Last week, I began a series of sermons that we're going to deal with. The subject matter of the series is dealing with the issues of life, and the first one that we have taken up is the issue of discouragement. And we read from Matthew chapter 26 and verse 40 the account of Jesus there in the garden, where he is praying just prior to going to the cross, and he has asked his disciples to stay over there. I'm praying over here. You stay over there and you watch and pray with me. And he went back to them and found them asleep. And he says, "Could you not watch and pray for 1 hour?" The discouragement of it all. And we said last week that discouragement is a universal issue. It is a sense of dejection that that comes over us when things don't work out as we had anticipated, or when our plans or goals are dashed. And there is this sense of discouragement and dejection that can come over us. And then we looked at, and it's a universal thing, none of us are above discouragement. We've all known it. Many of us maybe are dealing with a level of discouragement even as we sit here today. And so just by way of demonstrating how universal this is, we looked at a number of biblical examples, and we really just scratched the surface on this. But we looked at Jesus there in Matthew 26 and verse 40, that even Jesus knew discouragement. Even Jesus knew what it was to be disappointed. Of course, Jesus was unique in that in his discouragement, he never sinned. We get disappointed, we get discouraged, whatever it may be, and we usually sin. But Jesus never sinned, but he did know real discouragement. We looked at the example of the two Emmaus road travelers. Remember, and their discouragement came about due to a lack of understanding the prophecies concerning Messiah and what he must suffer and then be raised on the third day. And they didn't realize that Messiah had been raised, that Jesus had been raised. And they were walking along the road. They were returning home from Jerusalem, and there they were. And they said, We had hoped. Oh, we're not hoping now. We're discouraged. But we had hoped. And, of course, Jesus talked to them. So they were discouraged. Paul, in 1 Timothy, the discouragement there with Demas, a fellow worker who had forsaken him and gone back to the world. And later on in that very same chapter, the apostle speaks had his first defense when he was called to give testimony and to stand before the officials for the gospel. He says, "All have forsaken me." I think it's in that passage in the King James that actually says, "All Asia has departed from me." Boy, you think about that. You think about those missionary journeys and the planting of those churches, and no one there to stand with him. The discouragement. We talked about the discouragement of Jonah when God did not respond and act as Jonah had hoped he would. Of course, with Jonah, there was the sin of pride that led to his discouragement. David in Psalm 55, betrayed by a close friend. The three Hebrew worthies, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, described there in the 137th Psalm. There in the land of Babylon, uprooted from family and friends, all the supports of worship have been torn down around them. There's not the familiar scenes that they're used to in terms of worship. And their captors say to them, "Oh, come on, why don't you pick up your violins, pick up your fiddles, and play us one of those happy songs of Jerusalem?" And they say, "How can we play? How can we play those happy songs here in Babylon?" Discouragement. Well, so how do you deal with discouragement? And then we looked at a couple of ways last time. We said, first off, very simply, we have to recognize that it's part of life. And then we went just a little bit deeper. We said that it is to be an instrument for healthy biblical self-examination. Sometimes we get discouraged because we have unrealistic expectations. Sometimes we're discouraged, and it opens up some revealed or some concealed sin. We think of Jonah as his discouragement. And what was the problem? The problem was pride with Jonah. And so, and then we concluded by talking. We used the phrase, John Flavel in The Mystery of Providence uses the phrase, improving our providences, learning the lessons that we ought to learn through these discouragements that will surely come. And that's where we left it last time. And so there are several more ways. And if this is a little bit disjointed, you might want to go back and sermon audio and download the first one and then listen to this one and listen to them together. But how else might we deal with discouragement? And this one seems so obvious. We've just sung of it in the hymn we sang. By trusting, there is grace sufficient. The Lord will provide. So how do we deal with discouragement? By trusting there is grace sufficient to uphold us through all of life's discouragements. There is grace sufficient. Remember the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He speaks there of being taken up to the third heaven. He speaks of seeing things that were unlawful for him to communicate to other people. Well, that could be a source of pride in an individual. And so Paul has this thorn in the flesh. And he tells us there in 2 Corinthians 12 that he sought God in prayer three times to be delivered from a thorn in the flesh. I don't understand if he had this gift of healing, why he didn't heal himself. But it was God's will for him to have this thorn in the flesh. Now, there has been a lot of discussion as to what exactly was Paul's thorn in the flesh. Some people think that it had to do with his eyesight, that he had maybe glaucoma, and that he was legally blind and had to be helped about. It's interesting when you read the book of Galatians, he takes up this subject of the gospel and its importance. And at the end of it, he says, see how large letters I am writing to you. And some people have said, well, see, he had glaucoma. He's writing that himself, and he's got to write it in large letters because he can't. Well, that may be true. Some people think his thorn in the flesh was his loneliness, that he was never married, and he would have liked to have been married and had companionship in the world, that maybe that was his thorn in the flesh. Other people think his thorn in the flesh was the persecution of his brethren, the Jews after the flesh. I kind of lean to that myself because of the use of that phrase, thorn in the flesh, especially in the Old Testament. And certainly Paul was an Old Testament scholar, and he would have understood something of that. But nonetheless, regardless, the point is God's answer to Paul. And it was a real discouragement to Paul, this thorn in the flesh. God's answer to Paul was not, now look, Paul, I'm going to leave you with that thorn so that you can man up. Keep a stiff upper lip in this. You, Paul, find the strength within yourself to fight and struggle through it. You'll be a better person for it. That wasn't the answer. The answer was, my grace is sufficient for you. And it's interesting, the Greek word there for sufficiency is archeo. And it's the same word that is translated often with the word contentment. And in Hebrews chapter 13 and 5, be content with such things as you have. Same word. Sometimes it's translated enough, as in 1 Peter 4:13. Let me turn and read that one to you. 1 Peter 4, 1 Peter 4:13. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. I don't think I've got the right. Oh, I'm sorry. It's 4:3. The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. The word the King James uses there is enough. It's enough. So it signifies to be possessed of sufficient strength to be strong enough for a thing. So when the Lord says to Paul in answer to his prayer concerning this thorn in the flesh that was a real discouragement, he said, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is enough. My grace is sufficient to make you strong enough to ward off or defend this thing and to be satisfied. And of course, Paul, you know, later when he writes to the Philippians, he speaks of contentment. He speaks of contentment on three different occasions, the apostle. For, you know, contentment with godliness is great gain. So contentment, this being satisfied with God, is a fruit of the Spirit. It's a product of the new birth. But he also says it's a command there in Hebrews 13:5. Be content with what such things you have. So it's a grace that comes, and it's a command, but it's also a grace that we grow in as believers in Christ, that we learn to be content. And Paul says there to the Philippians when he's in that Roman jail, he says, you know, regardless of whatever state I'm in, I have learned to be content. Well, that ought to be encouraging. If we're a little bit discouraged in ourselves in that regards, that ought to be a little bit encouraging. The Apostle Paul, in the face of discouragement, had to learn contentment, that God's grace is sufficient. It's sufficient to fend off discouragement, you see, not to be overwhelmed in it. But, you know, the question really is, do we believe that? I asked myself this over the last couple of weeks. I can't tell you how many times. Phil, do you really believe that? As Christians, you see, do we really believe that God's grace is sufficient? I mean, listen. Now, I'm not talking do we profess it, because it's real easy to say things. It's really easy to repeat things. But in the discouragements of life, when real disappointment falls heavy upon us, when our plans are dashed and it's ripping us apart, do we believe that? I've mentioned to you on several occasions, Louisa Steed, hymn writer. And I've told you some excerpts from her life. Let me just read to you just a brief comment here. As a teenager, and I'm not sure if her name is pronounced Stead or Steed, but S-T-E-A-D, Louisa is her first name. As a teenager, Louisa felt called to be a missionary. She went to America around age 21 and lived for a while in Cincinnati, Ohio. Attending a camp meeting in Urbana, Ohio, she felt the missionary calling even more strongly, but was unable to go to China as she wanted due to her frail health. She married a Mr. Steed in 1875. Tragically, her husband drowned off Long Island, New York, while trying to rescue their 4-year-old daughter, Lily. Lily actually survived, but she lost her husband. And she was a young woman left widowed. And so she knew great discouragement, and she wrote the wonderful hymn, "'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus." Are we able to look beyond the discouraging circumstances and say, yes, it is discouraging. God doesn't want us to to deny our emotions. It is discouraging. But the grace of God is enough. Are we able to do that? It will be sufficient for me. And can we trust Him for His grace? My grace is sufficient. Understanding that, you see, is how we deal with the discouragements that will certainly come of life. And then there's another thing, and it's closely connected. Remember that we are loved by a God who is sovereign in His wisdom. Remember, when in the face of discouragement, remember that we are loved by a God who is sovereign in His wisdom. And His sovereign wisdom, and this is what we need to remember, is never indifferent. God's sovereign wisdom is never neutral. It is always at work in our experiences. I remember one time going through a really difficult time, and I was really discouraged. And I got a call from a good brother from the other side of the country, and he began to question as to, you know, how I was doing, and we had some discussion, and he said, "Brother Phil, let me just share with you." And he says, "Remind you of something that I know that you get." He said, "God is always working. Always. God is, it's as if behind the scenes, God is working. And God is in control." And then he reminded me of something. He said, "Even in the discouragements of life, you don't know, even in that, all that God has saved you from." You know, you stop and think how it could really be. The sovereign wisdom of God is always operative. Think how Paul wonderfully describes God in his letters. For example, in 1 Timothy 1:17, what a magnificent statement he makes here. And these, we shouldn't just read over these quickly. These are not just empty proclamations. "Now to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only wise God." Weymouth translates, "To God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." To God who alone is wise. Or in Romans 11, that tremendous statement, wonderful statement. Here's a statement that you ought to meditate upon often. Romans chapter 9 and 10 and 11, Paul is dealing with really deep theological issues. He's explaining the amazing sovereign workings of God in the salvation of His elect, how He saves people from both Jew and Gentile, and how He uses the salvation of the Gentiles to provoke the Jews to jealousy, and how He uses the Jews in regards to the Gentiles, all that theological, all under God's sovereign control. And then in this context of the amazing sovereign working of God, he says in verse 33, out of that context, "Oh, the depth of the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments, and how inscrutable His ways." A number of years ago, the ladies in the church read and studied Jeremiah Burroughs' classic, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. Burroughs writes, "A contented heart looks to God's disposal and submits to God's disposal. That is, he sees the wisdom of God in everything. In his submission, he sees his sovereignty. But what makes him take pleasure is God's wisdom." Did you see that? Understanding God's sovereignty brings him to submission. But knowing God's wisdom brings one to joy in that submission. "The Lord knows how to order things better than I. The Lord sees further than I do. I only see things at present, but the Lord sees a great while from now. And how do I know but that it had not been for His affliction, I should have been undone?" So the psalmist can say, in faithfulness, God, you have afflicted me. Well, the depth, says Paul. of the riches of the wisdom of God. You see, in discouragement and disappointments and these big letdowns and these blows that come to us, we need to come back to this, that God is the all-wise God. Don't we say that to one another often? Well, God knows. How often do we say that? But do we really believe it? Do we really grasp it? One of my favorite characters in all of church history is John Bunyan. And I can't tell you how many times I've recommended that you read Pilgrim's Progress. If you haven't, if I had the authority to command it, I would. I think it's you know, but you've got the Bible, and you need to read the Bible all the day, and don't neglect the Bible. Right behind the Bible, you need to read Pilgrim's Progress. And then Luther's Bondage of the Will, and I can give you my top five. But Bunyan, a lot of people don't realize this, but Bunyan was a great preacher. God used him mightily. He was a man that could preach with great conviction. One of the 17th century's leaders, and a tremendous preacher, incredibly gifted in preaching. And some of you will know that John Owen, the great theologian, and perhaps of the Puritans, the most learned of the Puritans, certainly the greatest theologian of his day, and there were many learned men in that day. You know, Cambridge and Oxford were producing these godly men that were brilliant and scholars. But Owen stood head and shoulders in intellect above all of them. Great learned man. And Owen said, I would give all of my learning if only I had the tinker's power over the hearts of men. They called, you know, John Bunyan is known as the tinker because he was just a craftsman. He was an unskilled laborer. And God converted him and God changed him. And Owen could write solid, massive theology and treaties. But Bunyan could preach. He could preach the word with power and effect. And Bunyan, and here's the point, Bunyan knew great discouragement. You remember the time came when this great preacher's mouth was stopped by the Anglican authorities because they wanted conformity in the land and in the church. And Bunyan wouldn't conform. He stood on the scriptures alone. And so what did they do? Well, he wasn't alone in this. There were many others, but they threw him into jail. Took him away from his wife and his blind daughter. Their only support. And we'd look at that and we would say, what a tragedy. What a discouragement that is. Here's one of the greatest preachers ever, and he's languishing there in a jail cell. He can't preach except to those in jail and a small number who would gather outside his window. But we know the story, don't we? Don't you know the story? It was in jail that Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress. No book except the Bible has sold more. It was in jail. Oh, the wisdom of God. I came across the testimony of a man by the name of Billy Morrison. I used to hear about him way back in the 70s and 80s. I think he actually passed away sometime in the 90s. And he was a man that was converted, an Irishman that was converted. He was a terrorist and was converted in prison and greatly used of God. Let me read to you, it's a few paragraphs, but I think it's really interesting. This is from the pen of Jeff Thomas. He's talking about a time when Billy Morrison spoke at their church. Billy Morrison spoke in our church in Aberystwyth on June 20th. I had not seen him for 6 or 7 years when I visited the prison in Northern Ireland where he was serving 12 years for terrorist offenses. His father had been a member of the Loyalist paramilitaries, and so he was raised to consider fighting Republicans as a justifiable action, defending our patch. While Billy was in prison, a man called Walter gave him a book of Spurgeon's sermons to read. That morning, he had no interest in God at all, no desire to become a Christian. That afternoon, he read that sermon, and that evening, he was on his knees before God, asking God to be merciful to him. The next day, he met his gang of friends and told them that he had become a Christian. Not only did that terminate most of his friendships, but immediately he forfeited all the protection that membership of the paramilitary groups provide in that confined life behind bars. The sermon of Spurgeon's, which he read, was on Luke 7:42, and when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. The story gets more poignant by this. The man who gave him the book of sermons is called Walter, who had served 5 years earlier for various offenses, been released, and then was converted. That confronted him with the terrible fact that he had not told the authorities all the crimes he had committed earlier. Should he tell them and return to prison, or keep silent and work for the Lord outside? He had no peace, and so he went to the police and confessed all his other actions to them. Back he went to prison for a further 12 years. It was then that he met Billy and gave him this book. The following week, he was transferred to another prison. Both of them have now finished their sentences, and both have completed university degrees. Billy's is in accountancy and business, and Walter is now Billy's closest friend. Walter has developed a painting business with work acknowledged to be of the highest standards, and he employs 25 men to work for him. Billy worships in an evangelical congregational church, and his passion for years has been to be involved in literature work with African pastors. And this is when I used to hear about this Billy Morrison back in the day. You would read in the Reformation Today magazine or Old Reformed Baptist magazine these stories of Billy Morrison and his evangelistic work and his heart for lost sinners. Well, I'll just leave it there. But what a wonderful story! And we would look at that at the beginning and we would say, what a tragedy! What a tragedy! Off to prison. And yet, there's God at work. You know, many of us can give testimony to God using great discouragement to bring us to salvation. I listened to John's, when I was on vacation, Brother Payne gave his testimony. And at least 3-4 occasions, he talked about great discouragements in his life and how God used those to bring him to a place where God saved him. So what we need to realize, and here's the thing, is that in all our discouragements, the sovereign wisdom of God is always in effect, always operative, always. I would suggest there's probably nobody here that would not confess to that. But we often forget that, and it's so important in dealing with discouragement. In the sixth place, we deal with discouragement by remembering it's the difficulties of life which make character. Look at Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, again, another familiar passage. I trust you know this. Verses 2 through 4. Let's go ahead and pick up verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, And character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Now, I'm not trying to be critical. I've heard a lot of Christians may come to Romans chapter 5 and might say, well, verse 5, that's my life verse. Verse 5. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit has been given to us. How often have you heard somebody say, well, my life verse is verse 3. More than that, I rejoice in sufferings, knowing that suffering does what? It produces a character. These tribulations, these trials, these discouragements, these weeks, you see, and months and years of pressing on against tremendous opposition. The apostle says these things produce character. And again, here's something that we know is true, don't we? It's the hard things in life. It's the troubles. It's the discouragements, the disappointments, the sufferings in life that in the wisdom of God are used to produce character in us. And how vital that is to remember in the day we live. In the church, we need men and women of character, integrity, strength, and godliness. You know, when I worked at Boeing, it was a really unique manufacturing facility, because under that one roof, as a matter of fact, there are very, very few places in all the world that were like this. Under that one roof, they had complete capability of doing all manufacturing processes, from the bringing in of raw material and rough machining to chemical processing and heat treating and then finished machining and assembly. They could do it all under one roof. Very unusual. And one of the processes we had was sandblast. And so as these parts, and some of these parts would be really big parts, like a flap track for a 747 airplane is about 16 feet long, a piece of machined high-strength steel. And so it would have these different processes that it would go through. Well, when you machine these parts, you got coolant on them to keep the cutters cool, and so the parts don't burn up, and you've got oil that runs on these parts, and so these parts get all oil, and well, you got to clean them. You got to clean them up. How do you clean them up? Well, you send them to sandblast, and then the sandblast guy, based upon the part, would determine what grit he would use, and you'd bombard these parts with the sand, and they'd come out spotless. Discouragement is the grit of life. That's what Paul is telling us in Romans chapter 5. It's the stuff of life that produces character. Helen Keller said it. Now listen to this. We would never learn to be brave and patient if there were only joy in the world. It's pretty good. It's pretty good. 7, we deal with discouragement by remembering its discouragements that give rise to opportunity for the exercise of faith. And we're exhorted as believers to live by faith. In fact, the Bible says without faith it's impossible to please God. And so God delights, He rejoices in faith. God looks for faith. And of course, God tries our faith. And it's a wonderful thing when those belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ, even in discouragement, maybe especially in discouragement, exercise that faith, that trust that God in all the circumstances of life. I remember a dear lady that used to come. Well, she wasn't able to come. She was never a regular attender. After I came here, because she was a shut-in, Clarice's sister, and she came to know the Lord Jesus very, very late in life, and it was at a time when she was blind, and Clarice was a caregiver for her, I remember going to visit her, and you know, I was going to go and cheer her up a bit, and she was always such an encouragement. And I remember towards the end there, she had fallen and she had broken her collarbone, and she was in the hospital. I went to see her, and at first she didn't know it was me, and then she recognized my voice, and she said, "Oh, Pastor, don't worry about me." She says, "I know whether I live or die, I belong to my faithful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Whoa, what a lesson. What a lesson in faith. That you can't learn that at seminary. Now, remember Eli, the priest in the Old Testament? Eli had not restrained his sons, Hophni and Phinehas. They were priests as well, and they were bad boys. They weren't just boys, they were grown men. But they were acting horribly. And you remember the story. They brought horrible, terrible reproach upon the name of God. They engaged in immorality out in the open. They didn't hide it in sacred places. And God said, "I will destroy the house of Eli. I will take the priesthood from him." Well, then there's the young boy Samuel. Remember this child of promise. His mother prayed for a son, and she gave him back to the Lord, and Samuel was brought into the house of Eli. And you'll remember how one night the voice of God came to Samuel, and Samuel, a young boy at first, he thought it was Eli calling him. And so he gets up and he goes to Eli, and he says, what is it, Eli? And Eli says, "Well, I didn't call you." Well, eventually Eli realizes that it's God speaking to this young man. So in the morning, after God has given to Samuel, and you can read the account, he gives to Samuel this message of judgment that's to come upon the house of Eli. And now Eli wants to know what it's all about. Eli wants to know, well, what did God say to you, Samuel? And so Samuel, he delivers to Eli this message of judgment which God gave regarding Eli and his family. And then Eli says something just amazing. And certainly, he had his failures. And this is one of the examples. Sometimes we think that all these Old Testament saints were all perfect, and well, they weren't. They were sinners just like we are. I think of Lot. You don't see anything in the Old Testament that would make you say, "Whoa, Lot, he surely was a child of God." But then Peter speaks about the righteous soul of Lot being vexed. These are sinners saved by grace. And so certainly Eli had his failings. He failed with his family. And then thinking upon his failures, he makes this amazing response of submission to the will of God. A response of faith. Listen to what he said. It's 1 Samuel 3:18, I think. "It's the Lord." Samuel gives him this message of judgment. And Eli says, "Well, it's the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." Extraordinary response. But you see, that was faith in operation. He trusted God to do right. Well, from the other perspective, from a strong, solid Christian man, we think of a man like William Carey. One of my favorite characters of church history. So the father of modern missions, and we think of the resistance he met with in terms of even going to the mission field and the obstacles that he had to overcome. And there he goes. He's off to India, and he's working, and he has a helper that comes that knows something about printing. And together they translate and they print the scriptures. And it's years and years of work. And a fire comes. In a matter of minutes, it's gone. 2 days later was the Lord's Day. You know what Carey preached on? It's of the Lord. It's of the Lord. Faith. And he actually, one man writes, he knelt and thanked God that he still had the strength to do the work over again. He started immediately, not wasting a moment in self-pity. In England, it sparked an interest that sent more money and materials than he had ever received before his death. He had duplicated and even improved on his earlier achievements. These are really incredible stories, and they're really humbling to consider. In the discouragements of life, we should recognize the opportunity for the exercise of faith which pleases God. And the more faith is exercised, the more it's strengthened. Most of you know I have a cardiac disease, and the first time I was aware of it, and thought I was having a heart attack, and probably would have had a heart attack, but went in, and they ended up putting 3 stents on the in the artery on the left side of the heart. And I can remember my cardiologist was he was very gentle. I had great bedside manners in the hospital, and then when I got out of the hospital and went to see him on the follow-up, he said, "Look, your heart's a muscle. You got to use it. Don't baby yourself and don't just lie around. Exercise and use that heart, and if you do, you'll strengthen it." And isn't that true about faith, you see? Isn't that what the Bible teaches us, that faith needs to be exercised? Faith needs to be strengthened. And God sends us discouragements. He sends discouragements our way in order that we may exercise faith, and in that exercise of faith, that it may be, in fact, strengthened. That's the way God works. Lord, increase my love. We ought to pray that. You know what he's going to do? Well, he's going to surround you with all kinds of loving and supportive people. That's what he's going to do. Lord, increase my love. And you know what? You're going to get all the help, and you're going to get people that will just fall all over you, making you feel good about yourself. I don't think he works that way. Lord, increase my love. He's going to send a real stinker into your life. He's going to call you to love him. Call you to love him. Lord, increase my faith. Oh, wow. Okay, name it and claim it. You got it. That's not the way God will work. So by these things, you see, all these things we've been talking about, remembering them and employing them consciously, prayerfully, we are enabled in some measure to deal with discouragement. Now, brethren, these are very practical things. You don't have to be a theologian to understand any of this. You do have to be a Christian. Let me remind you. This has been said so often. It's really a cliche. Our disappointments are often God's appointments. And very often God has used disappointments, discouragements, to knock on the heart of the heart's door of a sinner. He often uses discouragement to teach people about the vanity and the futility of their life without God. If you don't believe that, you read the book of Ecclesiastes. The pundit's folly. He tried it all. He tried it all. And what was there? Discouragement. And maybe there's someone here today, and God's been sending you discouragement and disappointment. He's dashed your plans. He'll do that. He'll do that, that he might teach you how useless and empty life is without him. To come closer. Was it C.S. Lewis used to talk about that in the good times and in the prosperity, God whispers to us. But it's in the pain when God picks up the megaphone and says, "Draw closer." How foolish not to give him first place in our life. How foolish, you see, to fix our hope on the things of this world. How foolish and empty and vain. And God sends us discouragement, you see, to teach us that. That there is a life beyond. Set your affections on things above. That we might recognize that only in God's favor our lives are satisfying. We won't sing it, but let me turn to a hymn that we do sing often. It's number 723 in your book if you want to. It's not 723. Verses 5, 6, and 7. I want to. You know who introduced me to this hymn? Well, Pastor DJ. I don't know if it's still, but for a long time, this was his favorite hymn. He loved this hymn. It's a wonderful hymn. I never sang this hymn until I met Pastor Dickey. Now, listen to verses 5, 6, and 7. Yea, more with his own hand he seemed intent to aggravate my woe. Across all the fair designs I schemed, blasted my gourds, and laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried, will thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free, and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayest seek thy all in me. Brethren, that's it. You see, that's it. That thou mayest seek thy all in me. Only in God we find true satisfaction. And there's something yet greater, you see. There's something beyond this life. There's a life to come, a world to come. And wisdom, you see, is looking above and beyond. Setting its affections on things above. Wisdom is seeking that city which is eternal, made by God. J.C. Ryle wrote on this subject of discouragement, Song of Songs, 5:16. Yes, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and he is my friend. And then he says, O you who want unfailing comfort, I commend you to Christ. In him alone there is no failure. Rich men are disappointed in their treasures. Learned men are disappointed in their books. Husbands are disappointed in their wives. Wives are disappointed in their husbands. Parents are disappointed in their children. Statesmen are disappointed when, after a many struggle, they attain place and power. They find out to their cost that it is more pain than pleasure, that it is disappointment, annoyance, incessant trouble, worry, vanity, and frustration of spirit. But no one was ever disappointed in Christ. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Well, may God help us as we seek to deal with the issues of life, as we seek to deal with this issue of discouragements, which will certainly come. May we remember these things. And I would encourage you to take the notes that list these things and go over them again this week. Very, very practical things and things that I am certain that you know that we need to live out of. Well, may God help us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the day that you've given to us. We thank you for your grace and your love and mercy to us. We thank you for speaking and for meeting with us, Father. We thank you for your presence amongst us. And we pray, Father, that we may leave this place and not forget those things that we have heard today of the sufficiency of Christ, our obedient high priest. These things relating to your sovereignty and your care of us. Father, grow us up in our faith and help us to trust trust you more in all things. Dismiss us now with your love and benediction. Give us a blessing at the care center. And we pray that the word of God would go forward there and that you would use it to your purposes and to your glory. Continue to be with us throughout this your day and bless us for Jesus' sake, in whose name we pray. Amen.